Good morning, Sean. I'm so glad to have you kind of help do this introduction for me. As you know, I'm about to talk on this episode about Franciscan teaching, and some of what I'm going to share is going to be a novel, unheard of to our audience. And so I thought, you and I talked the other day, and you said something to me, and I thought, oh, to set this into good context for the audience to understand, Sean needs to explain that. So talk to our audience a little bit about storytelling. You're a storyteller. Talk to us about storytelling and the different types of storytelling about frontier and border storytelling.
Fantastic. Well, there's a short story I have in my new book, Into the Wonder, about being in Rome. And the guide, young guide named Paolo, took us to a place called Hadrian's Temple. Hadrian was one of the emperors. And he tells a story that I immediately responded to. And he talks about Hadrian as an emperor was the one that stopped the imagination of the Roman Empire. And the reason he did that is Rome had been expanding and expanding and expanding for hundreds of years. When they got to England, there was an area in the north, what we would call Northumbria now, that separated the wild Pictish tribes from the Romans. And it was where Hadrian, unlike any other emperor before him, decided to put up a border. He put a wall across the thinnest part of England at that point to make a clarification of this is us, that is you on that side. And that was the first border in the Roman Empire. From that moment on, from about 300 some AD, the Roman Empire started shrinking in on itself. Once they put up borders, they no longer had an imagination to move forward. So they started shrinking in on itself. I've been to Hadrian's Wall. I've walked it. So that it's a fascinating story. I would call the guy I'm currently really learning a lot about storytelling from is a storyteller out of England called Martin Shaw. He's also an Orthodox believer, which makes sense when I talk about kind of where we're going with this. Martin Shaw teaches, he has this little teaching about frontier storytelling compared to border storytelling. Now, it was very easy after years of seminary and all of that to go, okay, we could easily replace preaching here with storytelling. So keep that in mind as we kind of go back and forth here.
Yeah, that's the point to the audience. Yes, I'm not a storyteller. I am a preacher, a teacher of the word, but I do it somewhat midrashing style, somewhat storytelling style. So audience, you're going to translate every time he says storytelling, you're going to translate, at least for me anyway, preaching.
And I'll move into that a little bit. So border storytelling lacks excitement. The borders in itself, they lack excitement. The purpose for borders geographically is to contain people in or to keep people out. They're like this thin officious mark between two areas of geography, and it's really designed to halt the flow of movement, right? We understand that. We in America understand that more than ever right now, that borders are there to say keep the others out and keep us in. When we start talking about frontiers, we're talking about an edgier, richer dynamic. There is not an explorer that you study that isn't into going out to the frontiers. There's an ebb and flow, like a danger of discovery in frontiers. Whenever we use that language, science uses that language. They want to go out to the frontiers. Art, the arts use that language to go out to the frontiers. There's this mystery beyond the map that you want to discover. Immediately, it hit me about, I don't know how many hundreds and thousands of sermons I've hit or that I've listened to over the years of like, okay, this is the same thing. And Jackie, it's part of the reason I love your teaching is because I find it as frontier storytelling. You say you're not a storyteller, you're a preacher, yes, but you are a really good storyteller too. I'll tell you about this just in the next 5 minutes of just how that works. Really, in the community of Christ and farther back into Jewish teachings, really, the basis of teaching from the very beginning was storytelling, right? It wasn't borders. It was, from the beginning, frontiers. I don't run into many frontier teachers, by the way. I'm kind of bored with border teachers. Most teachers, like post-Enlightenment, want tight answers. They want heavy borders, right and wrong, clear, defining boundaries. Like, we have to know where we're right and where everyone else is wrong, or, you know, these very strict lists. It's you want clarity. In fact, if there's any sort of sense of mystery in definitely our Protestant faith, it's almost sometimes considered dangerous.
Right. Slippery slope.
The oldest tradition, our Orthodox traditions, they were opposite. It was about mystery. It was about a God that could not be contained. I will just say this. I really believe that the flow of the Spirit is halted when we bind the word to our strict interpretations, right?
Like, repeat that again. We got to go slow. And that's a profound statement.
So the flow of the Spirit is halted when we try to prescribe the word into our strict interpretations. And you're so good about teaching about our history, where we're at, our culture, all of the time kind of tries to put on these strict interpretations of what that scripture means. And what that scripture means now compared to 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 300 years ago, it's so different because it's of the culture.
And that makes people nervous.
Absolutely. Because again, especially, and it is a post-Enlightenment or an Enlightenment kind of thinking that we have to have solid answers. We are expected to have that, to be willing to be open to what the Spirit may say. Even that sentence right now could make people go, okay, hold on. We've clearly got what the Spirit says in the Word.
Right. And let me interject there a little bit. I think what sometimes happens is people think they've been taught a certain way, and then they've been taught that this is the way, this is the right way to see this text. And what they assume is that that has been the way the text has always been interpreted, because their pastor, as of this decade, said so. And if they actually did their studying, they would find out probably not. You know, go back 100 years, that probably wasn't the common day understanding of that text. And that makes people nervous, because what they think is that the text truth is shifting. Truth isn't shifting. We're learning constantly, and the Spirit is okay with that constant discovery. But that makes people that want certainty really nervous.
Well, I think when you start introducing people to different modes that we've had throughout history of studying the Word of God, we're in a really particular mode in the last, you know, 80 years that's very different than, again, we have a literate society we can read, where for hundreds and thousands of years, the Word was through storytelling. Scripture was shared in a storytelling mode. What's weird?
Yeah, and let me pause with that, because I don't think most of our audience maybe realizes this. The printing press didn't come into play until the 15th or 16th century.
16th century.
16th century. So 1500. I always get those a little whacked out in my brain, but so 1500s. So anything in history prior to the 1500s was told in communities. Right. It's sitting around the fire pit. It's sitting around the cooking place. It's walking down the road. And these stories are being said to one another. It isn't scripture being quoted, although that might be part of it, but it's storytelling and how this faith of ours got transferred. And I don't think people realize it wasn't really till the printing press that it became individualistic. It became something that every single person could have in their hands, although that didn't happen for a very, very long time. But you could have in your very own hands and have your very own understanding. So prior to that, it was always storytelling. And Jesus does a tremendous amount of storytelling. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, how many decades after the resurrection did those stories finally get put down? Like, these were passed on over and over and over for decades in the community of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, in fact, they had tiny little bits. They called them codex, right? So that you might carry this tiny little piece in your, like James or Mark or Luke, not probably James, but in your pocket, tiny, tiny, right? Like, but the actual Bible put together didn't happen until St. Jerome put it together in 320-ish, like 45-ish or something like that. And so you think about it, for over 300 years, 300 years, people, that's about the same amount of time that we've been in America. That's a long time. There was no Bible book There was no book.
It was all stories.
All stories.
We should really call of ourselves, we're called people of the book, right? But honestly, we are people of the story. It's that is way more accurate.
That's great.
Because we interpret book the way that we interpret it now. But through the ages, when Christians were told you're people of the book, it was people of the story. It was a story that was being passed down. I think what really scares me today with a lot of teaching as I grow older is that it feels like many of our preachers today are spiritual border patrol. They're kind of deciding who can come in, who needs to stay out, what can come in, what needs to stay out. Here is what we believe. Here is why we believe. What you believe is wrong. And I think the instant we try to place those borders around God and faith in teaching, God is no longer present. Instant we try to contain the Almighty is no longer within that container. It can't be contained. And this is why, can you do me a favor? Because you use the term a lot, and I understand the term, but Midrash is the way you teach a lot. Can you, again, explain to me, I want to hear from you, what that means?
Well, it's a Jewish interpretation. It's actually quite old, and it's a way in which Jewish rabbis would assess the writings of the Torah and, you know, the wisdom literature, et cetera, et cetera. And what they did was they would actually look at the text and they would not just only read into the words, they would read and imagine, if you will, things even. So in other words, you might have a sentence, but they would actually put their imagination to that sentence and say, what does this look like? How do I see it? It wasn't about what are the rules? And then how do I even take it beyond what those words even say, right? Like, so they didn't stick to, I don't want to say they didn't stick to the literal interpretation. If I had to give it one word, it's using your imagination with the text according to the culture in which you're living in.
I think that is exactly, that's a great definition of what frontier storytelling is, frontier teaching. Good storytellers, when you're sitting down, you get lost in the tale. This could be a movie, a book, you know, and literally listening to a storyteller. You know those stories you've engaged in any way where you are lost. It's you've now hit the imagination and you're in a different world. The best of the teachers today do that. They engage your imagination, like you're saying, the Midrash. And it's literally...
It's interesting because when I teach, she can teach, I tell women all the time, tell me what you see. Tell me what you see. And then I say, okay, where do you see that in your life today? Tell me what you see.
Is that confusing?
They're like, you know, I'm like, no, show me. I even say to them, give me the scene in the movie. What does it look like if you were to put it into a movie today? And I think, you know, that anyway. So yeah, I ask them to see it. Don't tell me what you know. I want to see. We actually learn in pictures. Our brain likes pictures. So anyway, go ahead. You were going to say something.
Well, I was just, you know, that our scripture that we talk about, you know, in Timothy is scripture's God-breathed. It's spirit-inspired. That same spirit that was hovering over the chaos of creation and creating is the same spirit that speaks through the word of God. How do we think we can contain that in borders? How do we think we contain that spirit in borders? So frontier teachers engage the imagination. They're going to engage the heart and the mystery. It really, frontier teaching is, and storytelling asks you to engage with the spirit, to be open for anything to happen, that it's real, that it's living. It's not just something you're intellectually taking in, but it's something that's heart transforming that may change the direction. I love that kind of teaching. And the Franciscans were amazing at this because Francis broke all the rules of an ultra rigid church of his day. And he did this as a frontier teacher, a frontier storyteller. It's where we're not following prescribed coordinates to where we believe someone should be. It's actually leaving more questions than answers at the end. That is uncomfortable for a lot of people.
Yeah, that drives people crazy.
And I will say this, I'll end with this in one story, that when I look at Jesus, when I read any of his teachings, when I read those passages, he is frontier all the way.
Oh gosh. Oh gosh.
He is breaking borders. It's life changing. He's turning the world upside down. You cannot pin Jesus down in any way. The instant you think you pin his teaching down, which happened, it's so funny. We see that clash between border teachers and him teaching on the frontiers over and over and over again. And I'm like, he is our pure example of like, just when you think you know what he's talking about, something else comes out and you're like.
And let me interrupt that. Even his mother who knew him the very best, she had an idea because of the border teaching that she had been given. She had an idea of how the son, this Messiah, was supposed to behave, how it was supposed to look. And she'd be going along the way, right? And then she'd have to unlearn what she had learned from her border people, her border rabbis, because Jesus was going, no, I know that's what you think it is. It's not, right? Like being lost in the temple when she comes to him at the house and he says, who's my mother? Who's my brother, right? Like, she's like, what? No, you know, like he also did it to his mother. You know, like she had to get confused multiple times. She had to unlearn and relearn as she kept thinking she understood her very own son who knew him best, better than anyone else. She too kept getting challenged.
That is the brilliance of our Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, you cannot separate teacher from storyteller. You can't separate those two, right? So the best is really the merging of those two. That is what a frontier teacher is. Frontier teacher is really a great storyteller who allows the word of God to breathe and to bring chaos and to bring order and to stretch the imagination. Because when we stretch the imagination, we're stretching that place of wonder, that place of awe, that place of worship. I'll tell you, the Roman Empire, as we talked about Hadrian's Wall, it stopped at that point. Now, there were Christian missionaries in the time that would not go past the borders. Those borders were just, they were there and they were like, okay, this is the people who deserve the word of God and those others, they don't. What was wild is, as you know, I love Ireland. I've spent so much time there. The Celtic Christians, when they came into the fold, they thought in terms of frontiers. And so when they came to Christ in the 4th century, over the next 400, 500 years, their whole missionary thrust was, let's get beyond the borders. They had this imagination because it was the way that they absorbed scripture. They were a storytelling culture who absorbed the word of God as a story, who understood it as a story and took it back out as a story, literally in the frontiers of theology, in essence, but they also were the ones that always beyond the borders. Let's go out that same Hadrian's Wall. Those Celts actually came in above it to bring the word of God at a place that you may know called Iona out in Scotland. And so they literally established themselves on the frontier, and they did that for the next 400 years. It's amazing. So thank you for your frontier teaching. Keep it up.
And I will say this, let me just ask you this quick question, which, by the way, that was such a compliment to me when you said that. I was like, huh, well, that's an interesting way to perceive that. And that's I take that as a huge compliment. But I will say, being a frontier teacher, preacher, storyteller makes people really nervous, because what I tend to do in my teaching is I tend to take them places they have not been. I tend to walk out into the woods, as you said. I take them out into the forest, and then I say, now, you're responsible for figuring this out. I don't always give them. Most often, I don't give them answers. And I think part of that is because I don't always like to sit. I rarely like to sit underneath teaching where I'm given the answers. I like to think, like I want you to give me the tools to think, so I can figure it. I like the style of figuring something out intellectually, right? And so I guess I've just always ended up teaching that way because I like learning that way. But also I think it challenges us to not get dogmatic and hug close to certain preachers and teachers as if their authority is the only authority in telling us how to see Jesus, how to approach the text. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. But I'm nervous with that kind of teaching too, because it means I actually have to work. I have to think. It's when I'm most uncomfortable. Frontiers will make you that way. So frontier teaching is the same way. It's going to bring me to places that are scary. It's going to bring me to places that I have to deal with things internally. It doesn't put things in neat boxes. So yes.
Very uncomfortable for people.
Yeah, I don't think it's just most people, right? It's all of us. We all are going to be a little, we're going to be more uncomfortable in the frontier, but it's in the frontier where we grow, where we learn, where anything can happen, not just prescribed to us, fix us.
Yeah. I had one woman say to me, I just want to come to your study and you have tell me what to think. She goes, I work so hard all week long. She was the CFO of a multi-million-dollar company. She goes, I'm tired. I don't want to think when I get to you. And I said to her, sweetie, the thing you need to be thinking the most about is your faith. That is not where you become a received knower. But, you know, I will say this, and I'll end with this. But boy, when I went into the Francis study, when I chose to study underneath the Franciscan sisters, I was scared. Like the first day, some things happened in class. There were some introductions and things were being said and some people were allowed into the room that I have never been in a room with in leadership that would never have been allowed in a leadership room. And I would get off the calls because we were online teaching. I would get off almost every week and go to Steve and go, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can do this. Because just things were getting, we being challenged and pushed all over the place, you know? And I walked out of there going, oh my God, I have a Franciscan soul.
I hope we get to talk more about Francis someday because I've spent a lot of time in Assisi, in Francis's hometown, and man, do I have stories. So
yeah, I want to go there. So anyway, thank you, Sean, for sharing with us a little bit of your knowledge about frontier and border storytelling. And I hope what that does is put our audience at ease as I begin to introduce some new concepts to them that pretty sure are going to blow their minds. So thank you, Sean.
I can't wait to hear.
All right. Talk to you later.
Bye.
So welcome back. On today's episode, I'd like to share a few of the Franciscan teachings that have stretched and expanded my relationship with Jesus. And yes, this is frontier teaching, so don't fret if it makes you a bit uncomfortable. It's how we grow. So speaking of growing, that's actually why I decided to study underneath some Franciscan sisters. Because several years back, I realized that I had only studied Christianity from the lens of conservative evangelicalism. In fact, I have 3 degrees from 3 different seminaries. All of them are conservative evangelical seminaries. I've also done some first century Judaism study, but the point is, I sensed my faith was limited due to my lack of exposure to the various traditions within the umbrella of Christianity. So have that image in your head as I'm talking. There's an umbrella of Christianity, right? And all these traditions, faith traditions, that shoot off from underneath that one umbrella we call Christianity. And so I decided to join this 2-year program to study underneath Franciscan sisters, and I was stretched. And to help you and I understand who this group is, this faith tradition, which I started studying under, I want to kind of give us a history lesson on the church. And if I could see you, like I would draw it out for you, right? Like we would put it in a chart or on a wall or something so we could see it. But here's what I want you to imagine. Like we're going to do like a family tree. And at the very top, I want you to have a block. And that block says one church. And that's the early church until about 451 AD. So for 451 years, we had this kind of a it would be quite a lie to say that it was unified. But we had a church, if you will, in lots of different sections. But in 451, we started to see the church kind of become consolidated into 5 major cities that had these Christian rulers, if you will, religious rulers. And those 5 major cities of influence in Christianity were Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And eventually, and I won't go into why, but for various reasons, Rome and Constantinople became these 2 powerhouses, and there was a struggle that ensued between them, starting around 451 BC. And see, what you have to understand is Rome used to be the original seat of power, right? The Roman Empire, Rome was like the seat of power, and it was given preference. But then Constantine came and overtook the Roman Empire, and Constantine moved the power, the seat of power, to Constantinople, which is Istanbul, Turkey today. And so what we had was this leader in Constantinople, which was called the Patriarch, and he appointed the Pope in Rome. And the Pope, because of his historical legacy, had much more honor than all the other five patriarchs in those five major cities I talked about. But he was not quite as equal in power to the guy in Constantinople. And Rome didn't exactly like that. And it didn't go well. And so there was this struggle that ensued for quite some time. And then in 1054 AD, things came to a head. Who's going to be the leader of the church? Is it going to be the Pope in Rome, or is it going to be the Patriarch in Constantinople? Catholics wouldn't like me saying this, but at a particular time in history, we kind of had two popes. So there was this political power struggle, if you will. Imagine that. If you've seen the movie Enclave, you will probably get a little bit of how this goes down. There was also some theological debates, particularly around the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit flow from the Father, or did the Holy Spirit flow from the Father and Son? And so that was one of the big theological discussions that was out there. And this led to what's called the Great Schism. And so you know how you have that one block at the very top that says the church? Well, now it gets split into two blocks. And now what we have is the Eastern Orthodox Church, and we have the Western Church. What I want you to be aware of is the Orthodox Church didn't start in 1054. It was a part of the ancient church, the early church. It parted ways in 1054, and that's key. So we, who have been raised in the West, have been raised underneath Western theologians, philosophers, scholars, etc., etc., etc. So we have the church, and now we have the Western church, which we'll call the Catholic church, and we have Eastern Orthodox, also called Greek Orthodox, not because it was from Greece, but because everybody spoke Greek, okay? So you have these two main blocks of the church. I'm simplifying, by the way. The Roman Catholic church was basically Roman Catholic, but they also allowed in the 12th century this minority group called the Franciscans. They were an alternative orthodoxy, or heterodoxy, if you will, still Catholic. So in 1209, Francis met with Pope Innocent III in Rome, and he approved Franciscans, the Franciscans becoming their own order. I should also say this, that Francis wasn't the only, it sounds like a male group that started, and it was, but Francis was also joined by St. Clare, what we know as the St. Clare, and she kind of oversaw the women of that group, and later she would go to the Pope and seek to become an order also, which she wins in 1253. The point is, the Franciscans are a religious order within the Catholic Church, which is the Western Church, remember? But what's interesting is some of their theology aligns with Eastern Orthodox. And the reason that's important is because when I first started hearing some of their theology, I was like, what? I think this might be heretical, which is how you're going to feel when you hear me say a few things today. And it didn't hit me until I started realizing, oh, wait a minute, this is not new, and this is not heretical. This has been, these teachings I'm going to put out there today, they've been around for a long, long time. They're not outliers. There is a precedent, a legitimate precedent that has been in the Eastern Orthodox Church forever. And I just had never known it. And I suspect you haven't either. So like Sean mentioned, Francis of Assisi, he's Italian, is a frontier storyteller preacher. He was different than the normal rules of the church at that time. He was born in 1181 and died in 1226. He grew up in a wealthy merchant family. He was kind of a spoiled young man. He spent a lot of money, a big party boy, went into the military hoping to have the glory of being knighthooded and all of that stuff. But he was wounded in battle. And it's then that he started pondering the meaning of life. And he went to church to pray. And he looked up at Jesus on the cross and said to Jesus, "What do you want from me?" And he felt like he heard God say, quote unquote, "rebuild my church." And it was this mystical experience where he grasped for the first time in his life this real overwhelming sense of God's love. And I hope that all of you listening have had an encounter with God like that. Maybe not exactly the same way Francis has, but where you have, for whatever reason, out of nowhere, experienced this overwhelming sense of God's love, like pours over you, and you know it's not normal, and you have crossed some thin space. That's what happened to Francis. So he went to his dad and he said, I'm out of the family business. And his dad wasn't very pleased at all. And he thought he was supposed to literally rebuild a church. And so he started to do that. And then he realized, oh, that's not what God meant at all. He realized God was asking him to rebuild humanity by caring for the poor, igniting people's faith, spreading the gospel to a world fallen into despair. Francis would tell you that his life, his work, that ministry happens on the sidewalks of life, that actually creation is God's cathedral. He lived on the edge of the church. He kind of had one foot in the church and one foot out. Because for him, working in the church led to elitism and power over others, and he didn't want anything to do with it. By the way, he was for the church. Like, he acknowledged the value of organized religion as the one who shared the mystery of Christ to him, and also that it is the means that preserves our faith to future generations. So, like, he understood the good of the religious organization called the church, but he just chose, like, I'm not going to do my dad's family business, and I'm not going to vie for a powerful position in the church. I want to live on the sidewalks. I'm going to live in creation. I'm going to live in poverty and on the dependence of others' goodwill. So he forsook wealth, privilege, lived in poverty among the vulnerable in society. Poverty is one of the tenets of being a Franciscan. And I kind of struggled with that when I heard that. I was like, oh, I don't want to be poor. It was the one thing I was like, well, I think I have a Franciscan heart, but not there. But I kind of like how it's been framed, at least to me, through the Franciscan sisters. And I'm going to kind of quote this because I think this will resonate with some of you. It says, poverty for Francis meant living a life outside the system of production and consumption. Let me say that again. It meant living a life outside the system of production and consumption, plus a conscious identification with the marginalized in society. Francis recognized that we receive all things as a gift, and that when we take on the attitude of masters, consumers, ruthless exploiters, set on satisfying our desires, those who suffer are usually the poor and the most vulnerable. And I was really challenged by that. This idea of creating for life rather than consuming. This idea of not being beholden to production. I'm learning to say to myself now, was today a satisfying day rather than was today a productive one? And this is really helpful for us at different stages in our life for various reasons, but I'm heading into my 60s and I know I'm heading toward the decades that will be quote unquote less productive. And that can really affect us as Americans because our value, our worth has been placed on what we produce. So it's interesting at this stage in my life to really start embracing and breathing in some of this idea of what will you create rather than consume? How will you not be beholden to production, Jackie? So that was one thing that was hard for me, the poverty thing. But probably the two biggest concepts, theological blocks, if you will, that really threw me, that I've had to really wrestle through, and I suspect some of you listening will also, is the idea of original goodness. Now, again, Franciscans believe in original goodness, which I'll go into in just a minute. But I also want you to know that Eastern Orthodoxes also embrace that. This is not something new. In fact, it's old. We've just never learned it. So they believe in original goodness versus original sin. And they believe in the primacy of the incarnation. Okay, so the primacy of the incarnation means that the cross is not the most crucial aspect of who God is and what God has done. That does not mean that they don't think the cross is important and that forgiveness has been had. Yes, 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 yes. But they would say, actually, Jesus coming to be with us was the most profound act of the divine living God. And we'll get into why that is. But I struggle with those. Now, I want you to understand when I talk about these two concepts, I don't want us to be thinking binary, like one is right and one is wrong. You either embrace the incarnationality of Christ as important or the cross. No. That is not how Franciscans operate. They actually can hold the tension of both. This is really more about nuance. It's really more about emphasis. It's really more about taking a diamond and just turning the gem a little bit and seeing what other colors we can see. So I want you to hold that in your mind as we talk through this. But Francis believed humans were predisposed to goodness. Now, what had I learned about human nature? What have you, from your theological roots, learned about human nature? I suspect many of you have learned exactly what I have, and that is that we're totally depraved. We can't do a damn good thing on our own. We have a sinful nature inherited from Adam, and there is nothing, I'm talking nothing, we can do good on our own. In theological terms, this is called original sin. It's a theological development that our church father, from a Western theologian, St. Augustine was a Western theologian, developed in the 4th century. Original sin, in its most basic term, argues these two things. One, that Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, and something negative and permanently shifted in their nature. And two, that nature was passed on to every human being. It's a declaration that human nature is predisposed toward sin. Later, Calvin, this would be 16th century, would build on this thinking by adding that humans were totally depraved, not capable of anything good, period. Many of us, whether you realize it or not, have been trained under pastors who've been trained in seminaries that were Calvinistic. My training was largely influenced by Calvin's thinking. I remember one time my mother-in-law saying to me, "You can't be a Christian if you're not a Calvinist." And I was like, "Well, I don't know how to say this, Madeline, but Jesus was actually born before Calvin was around, so Calvin's theology wasn't even here. And so, you know, Jesus wouldn't have been a Calvinist." Well, I don't think she knew what to do with that. So for Francis, he had a very unique view of creation, which I won't talk too much about on this particular episode. But the bottom line is he believed creation was birthed out of love that the Godhead had within. So the thinking goes something like this, and I'm quoting someone, but I don't know who, but just know it's not my words. God is absolutely free. Therefore, if he creates, it is because he wants to create. He wants to create in order to reveal and communicate his goodness and love to another. So creation is a freely willed act of our God who loves and who, John tells us in John 1:4-8, is love. God is love. For God to be love, he must be more than one person, for love requires a lover and a beloved. And God is in the Trinity in a communion of love. Creation is the overflowing, ever-flowing, outflowing of that love within the Godhead. So creation is birthed from love, and creation is good. And we know that because Genesis 1 says that over and over and over again, right? God creates and he says, and it is good. And he creates and he says, and it is good. And he creates and he says, and it is good. And then he makes man and woman. And he goes, it is very good, right? So all of creation is good. Good. That's our origin. So for Francis, instead of focusing on the fall, he focuses on the repeated pronouncement of Genesis 1. It is good. That word is tov in Hebrew. It is good. The Hebrew word tov means good, beautiful, working the way it was created to. God said creation is tov, good. And then he blessed it. And that blessing on creation is irreversible and unalterable. Now, you have to understand how powerful this would be to those hearing it in antiquity, because the Genesis creation story had similarities with other ancient Near Eastern creation stories. You know, every group had their own creation story, right? But Genesis story was unique in some ways. Ours was different in that all the other creation stories were birthed out of chaos and rivalry and violence when humans were considered incidental. And so here's a God who's birthed creation out of love, not chaos or violence. There's order and harmony. And human beings are not incidental, they're image bearers, made in God's likeness and goodness, is breathed into us and all of creation. So this is a very, very different creation story. So one of the spiritual practices that emerges from Francis's view of creation was the discipline of seeing Christ, of seeing God's beauty and goodness in every person he met. Now, I want you to ponder on that for a second. Because he believed that God creates all things and finds them good and breathes good into them and beauty into them, that he himself was looking for it in all people. And this is why he would always greet people, "May the Lord give you peace." So Franciscans say there's original goodness. It's our origin in the most literal sense. It's how we begin. We are used to goodness being connected to our actions, but in Genesis, God created, and all that he created was anointed with goodness before any actions were taken. Did you notice? Something is good in Genesis because God said so, not because of how they behave, but because God said so. And God said, we are good. Goodness is our origin. It's also a goal, because it's something we become from our origin as of goodness. We can grow into it and live into the goodness God intends for us. It's a state of being, and it's a process of becoming. Now, that doesn't mean that God is always pleased with the way things are going. It just means that God's love is bigger. Original blessing tells us we're loved because God freely chooses to look upon us with love. God's grounded in love, right? He's not controlled by our sin. He's controlled by his love. I like how this one author says it. She says, we can choose not to echo the blessing of God, but God's blessing will never stop echoing over us. But we can't destroy it. It's not ours to earn or lose. God is sticking with us. God never says we lose our original goodness. We have claimed that, but God has never said it. One scholar says, it is not easy to believe in original blessing or original goodness. You can use that interchangeably. The reason we believe so readily in original sin is because it gives us a way to justify and make sense of our disappointments, our failings, the failings of others, and the deep brokenness of our world. Yeah, I mean, suffering is incomprehensible, isn't it? No explanation can help, ultimately. The only thing that can help is love and grace and togetherness. God blesses us with these in the act of the original blessing, where we are anointed with a dignity that cannot be erased and a solidarity with God that cannot be undone. Original blessing means realizing sin is not the most important thing about you, even if the world or the church makes you feel like it is. And by the way, this is something Julian of Norwich, of whom I'd never heard of until I took this class underneath the Franciscan sisters. She's a mystic, I think in the 11th or 12th century. Can't remember. I think it's 11th, but from England. We have her own writings. I think she's the oldest theologian, scholar, writer we have, their very own writing. And she was a very sickly woman, a young woman, but kind of bedridden. And during her illnesses, she had these visions of God. And she spends the rest of her life writing about those visions, interpreting them. And in one of the visions, she has this vision where, because she really struggles, she struggles with her sin, and she's sure that, like, she's so depraved, how could God love her, those kinds of things. And she has this vision, and God's hand is love. It's a metaphor, but she's in the middle of God's hand, and it's so huge, and it's so massive. And she's, in light of his love, his huge, huge hand, she's this tiny, tiny little acorn. And like, this is how he sees her sin. It's so almost minuscule in light of how engulfing his love is. It's almost like it's irrelevant. And that's really uncomfortable for those of us who've been taught original sin to say, isn't it? So let me read to you something that comes out of a book about original blessings. I just want to read to you a couple pages. So the doctrine of original sin is not simply a confession of sin. It is a declaration that human nature is predisposed toward sin. If you imagine a scale of being predisposed toward good on one side and predisposed toward sin on the other, the doctrine of original sin says the scale is weighted toward sin. And because it says that, it implies that the goodness with which God blessed creation in Genesis 1 is no longer the most powerful, primary, or central part of our nature.
Everyone agrees we retained the image of God, but proponents of the doctrine of original sin believe we lost something in the garden and it was replaced with something sinful and corrupt. Beyond declaring that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the doctrine uses negative, totalitizing language to describe human nature and our relationship to God. I find this language dangerous and problematic, and I remain unconvinced that it's necessary. Why can't we just say what the verse says itself? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Why can't we leave it at that? When it comes to sin, we can say quite simply that we're human, and humanity carries potential for both good and evil. Any rational conversation we have about human nature will cover all we need to know, including an honest look at sin, without the host of problems and questions the doctrine of original sin brings with it. After all, the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden didn't have a sin nature, and they sinned. Why can't we just say the same is true of us? I know the world has significant problems, but if the doctrine of original sin is true, as described above, the world will be rampant with evil to the point of overflowing. If we are inclined to evil continually, and we have nothing in our human nature to keep us naturally honest and good, then every single person's actions would be more negative than positive every single day. And then she asked the question, is that really the case? Well, is it? Is it really the case? How would original goodness change the way we see God? How about the way we see ourselves? How about the way we see others and the created world in which we lived? What if we walked around and in our minds developed a spiritual practice of saying, you are predisposed to goodness. You are God's beloved in the beginning and will be in the end. Because the truth is, we'll never look in the eyes of someone that God doesn't love. So this whole idea of original goodness versus original sin, wow, wait till you start doing the research, which, you know, now I'm taking you into the forest and I'm saying it's your responsibility, which I will put books in the list of this podcast so that you can do further research. But the point is, this is now up to you to do some work about. But how would this change? Because what you're going to hear from here on out is, oh my God, everything is loaded with original sin. Everything tells us we can't do anything good. And I've kind of always struggled with this. Like, people ran into the buildings on 9/11. They didn't know Jesus and they did good. How do we rationalize that? Okay, so that's one thing. The second thing is Franciscans emphasize the incarnation versus the emphasis on the cross. And remember, this is not binary. This is not throwing away the cross. Not at all. Do not hear me say that. What I am saying is we're talking about nuance. We're talking about emphasis. We're talking about weight that we give something. Okay? So again, Western thought, heavily influenced by Augustine, original sin, and it often framed the incarnation, right? The belief, and by the way, the word incarnation is the belief that God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. Just in case you know, we hear that word, but we don't always know what it actually, we can't get a definition to it. Sometimes it helps to get a quick definition. Okay, so for us, we've been taught that the incarnation is primarily Jesus' coming in flesh, is primarily a response to the problem of sin. And isn't this exactly what we hear at Christmas, right? Christmas is really about Jesus coming. So glad he got here because now he can die and save us. Like, we don't even pause to really, really appreciate what it means that the living God of the universe came in flesh to be with us. We go so fast right past that and move right to the cross. Whoa, can't wait till April gets here. We need Easter, right? So the question at hand is, would Christmas have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, right? Would Christmas have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? Now, St. Francis and his followers believe that God's incarnation represented an expression of divine love and a way to embrace the human experience fully. So what you're going to see over and over again about the Franciscan tradition is, their biggest emphasis about God's character is love. It's not wrath. It's love. It's the one area where it says God is love. It doesn't say he loves. He says God is love. So they believe, you know, the incarnation represents an expression of God's divine love, a way to embrace the human experience fully. So the incarnation is a gift of presence, revealing God's profound love and willingness to share in human suffering and joy and daily life. It's an act of divine solidarity that highlights the inherent worth and dignity of human life. And so there was this huge debate between some Franciscans and some Roman Catholics in the 13th, 14th century. Thomas Aquinas is a Roman Catholic, and John Duns Scotus was a Franciscan. And it was a debate in the church, not the church you attended, but in the scholarly world. Would Christmas have occurred if humanity had not sinned? That was the question they were debating. And Aquinas viewed the incarnation as God's remedy for a fallen planet. Scotus said the Word becoming flesh, as described in the prologue of John's Gospel, must surely represent the Creator's primary design, not some kind of afterthought or plan B. So Aquinas is pointing to passages that emphasize the cross as God's redemptive response to a broken relationship, and those passages are in the text. Scotus, on the other hand, is citing other passages as these foundational passages, like Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, and Colossians 1, 15 through 16, and the Gospel of John, his opening in his Gospel, the prologue. And the focus there is what we would call on the cosmic Christ, right? In whom all things, and this is a quote from Scripture, in whom all things have their origin, hold together, and move forward toward consummation. So, in other words, they would say before creation happened, the triune God's love overflowed and created all things in order to share with them their love. And in the beginning, prior to creation, the intention was for God to become in flesh so that God could be with us. And then sin happened. So, yep, forgiveness happened too, but God would have come anyway, is what they said. Scotus and his school suggested that incarnation was the underlying motive for creation, not merely a correction to it. And this, again, is not a binary, right? But it's a spin. It's a turn of the lens. Perhaps God spun off this vast universe, it says, for the singular purpose of sharing life and love, intended all along to join its very substance. Think about that. Scotus does not neglect sin or the need for redemption. However, he simply does not view sin as the reason for the incarnation. Do you see the shift? Do you see the slight turn? Instead, he insisted on the absolute perfect freedom of God to love and forgive as God chooses, which is one of the core meanings of grace. Such a God could not be bound by some supposedly offended justice. For Scotus, the incarnation of God and the redemption of the world could not be a mere reaction to human sinfulness, but in fact, the exact free and proactive work of God from the very beginning. We were chosen in Christ before the world was made, says Paul in Ephesians 1:4. Sin or problems could not be the motive for divine incarnation, but only perfect love. The Christ mystery was the very blueprint of reality from the very start, says John 1:1. Interesting in this debate that happened between these two powerhouse theologians was the church decided that both approaches had biblical support and could be accepted as orthodox. Though most theologians down the line tended to follow Aquinas, in recent years, we're starting to watch more Catholics come back and take a closer look at Scotus's work. And I would suggest maybe those of us who've grown up in conservative evangelical world that we might want to do the same. So this idea of the primacy of the incarnation, God with, oh, I got to tell you, that has shifted my faith. And when I started thinking about the fact that God would choose to come to be with me and to be with you, even if the fall had never happened, well, that's a whole other kind of love, isn't it? That's a whole other kind of choosing. And I started to see this everywhere in Scripture, right? Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." There's the famous Psalm 23:4 that says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Isaiah 41:10, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Isaiah 43:2, "When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you." Mary was called favored, and then it said the Lord was with her. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. We see this over and over again. Matthew 28:20, John chapters 14 through 16, God with, present, present, present. Goodness follows us all the days of our lives, Scripture says. And I take that to mean that God's presence with me is unconditional and constant. And how that is starting to translate and transform is that I'm no longer starting to see this living God as a wrathful, punishing one whose anger that needs to be satisfied, but rather a God whose extravagant love oozes out onto all of his creation. And that love is most profoundly seen through the incarnate Christ, who shows us what God is like. I'm beginning to think that this with God with is the quintessential way that we actually mimic Christ, to be present. Some things can't be fixed, but they can be carried presence with. So what does it happen? What happens when we focus on the incarnation? How does that shape us? How does it shape how we view ourselves and others in the world around us? I know for me, I hear myself and others saying things and I'm like, what if I choose to see that God is with me no matter what? Like you hear people say things like, well, what if I choose to go this way? Is that God's will? Or what if I make the decision and go this way? Is that God's will? Right? Like they're looking for making the right decision because they don't want to pick the wrong decision that isn't God's will because, oh gosh, God won't be with them. It'll be horrible. Life will crash and burn, right? And when you think about this theology, and by the way, we've all heard it, whether it's been said explicitly or implicitly, it's bizarre because I'm a parent. There's no way I would like say to my children, okay, I'm going to put you in a maze and I'm going to hope you can figure out the best way to go. And because if you don't, man, it's going to go really bad for you. Like, I'm not going to take care of you. Like, what kind of parent does that? No, God is not up there being some kind of mean God going, well, I'm sorry, you chose wrong. Bong. You know, no. Franciscans would say, God is with you. Go somewhere and he will go with you, right? Go. God is with. There's a lot of freedom in that, by the way, isn't there? Here's another way I see this playing out. As a pastor, anyway, I had a friend call me recently thinking about getting you divorced. And her question was, will God be mad at me? And my first question to her was, what kind of God do you serve? And I know she has been taught the Micah passage that says God hates divorce. But actually, there's a translation that says God hates those who hate and divorce. And it had to do with, in that time frame, men were divorcing their wives so that they could marry women of a higher status or wealth. And God's going, that is not working for me. You are harming that woman that you're married to. That's really what that passage is about. So I knew that she, in the back of her mind, had this passage, and I knew that she had heard that. And I was just like, wow, you have a really mean God. Is that really who your God is? Like, he'll be mad at you if you choose to walk. So we talked about, like, do you have biblical grounds to walk? And we walked through all of that. And I said, now that's what you've asked me to answer. But what I really need, I need you to know is that you're not asking the right question. The right question is, can your soul withstand it? Because some souls can. They can make the break. They can recover from the trauma, and it is a trauma. And some souls can't. They die. And so, like, she has to know, who is she? Can she do it? But is God mad? No. Your God is going to be with you. Is God sad? Probably. Yeah, so sad that this is happening to you, to him, to your kids. But one thing I do know, no matter what choice you make, God's going with you. No matter what, he is for you. See, this idea of original goodness and the value of seeing the primacy of the incarnation, it shifts. It shifts how we see Jesus. It shifts how we relate to Jesus. It actually shifts how we see ourselves and how we relate to other people. Oh, yeah. So I've gotten through. I've taken you to the forest, and now I'm going to leave you there and conclude with something that Francis said on his deathbed. I love this statement. I have done what's mine. May Christ teach you what is yours. I have done what's mine. May Christ teach you what's yours. And with that, I hope what you don't hear is that there's one path for you. Gosh, I hope you can surely discern that one path or else. What I hope you hear in Francis's closing deathbed statement is permission, freedom, space to follow God in your own native way. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.